Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this first Gospel account. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, reading from God's holy word. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. We pray now that your spirit of truth would convict us of this truth, reality as revealed by you. Apply it to our lives, dear Heavenly Father. May we live in its light. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. Amen. Preaching on hell is not welcome in evangelical preaching today. In the truth church growth movement, hell has a small H. Even if it exists, it's essentially empty. A God of love, they said, would never send anyone to hell. Universalism, the belief that everybody is ultimately going to be saved, is believed, but it's unspoken, because it doesn't jive with King Saul's, the Judas's, or the Demas's of this world. Besides, they say, God grades on the curve. To err is human. Nobody's perfect. So lighten up, Pastor. I'm okay, you're okay. So let's get on with a therapeutic, feel-good sermon addressed to my felt needs. And by the way, I don't really believe in God's wrath or judgment either. If that's your belief, friend, I just pray this day the Holy Spirit will awaken you to the truth of God's word. And you need to hear this. Hell is real. Jesus created it, and he spoke more about it than anyone else in the Bible. Why? Because he knows the utter terror of the place, and in compassion he warns against residing there. Jesus knows there's a final judgment coming, and you, unbeliever, are responsible for your eternal residence. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Wages. You earn it. You earn it as your final residence. Denial does not change the facts. Hear the just law, the judgment of the skies. He who hates truth must be the dupe of lies. And he who will be cheated to the last, delusions strong as hell, must bind him fast. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, for they had not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. Hear what Jonathan Edwards has to say about hell. Jonathan Edwards is the greatest preacher that America ever produced. He died in 1758. He said this: "Hell is a spiritual and material furnace of fire, where its victims are eternally tortured in their minds and in their bodies by God, the devils, damned humans, and by themselves. It is God's eternal presence in anger. Hell is the infinite almighty God himself, which shall become the fire of the furnace itself, exerting his infinite perfections that way." And Spurgeon said, "The hell of hells will be to thee, poor sinner, the thought that it'll be forever." Matthew 8:12 says it's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 16:24 to 26, Dives in hell wanted Lazarus to come after he dipped his finger in water just to cool the torment on his tongue. And we see there's a gulf between heaven and hell that's impassable. Nobody can pass between the one or the other. Once you're there, you are there forever. There's no second chance. The Bible's definition of hell is in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the benevolent presence of the Lord and from his goodness forever. I know there's unbelievers that think, oh, they can't wait to get to hell. I can picnic with my friends all day long every day. I can assure you hell is no picnic. It's unalleviated evil of unimaginable horror. Such is God's penalty against those who despise His holiness, His word, His Son, and His people. Know that you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. In Exodus 34:7, He will in no wise clear the guilty. Our context here marks a sharp transition in Jesus' ministry. Till now, He's done all the ministry Himself, with His disciples merely learning and observing. But now Jesus has come to the point where the demands of the ministry to the multitudes requires that He delegates authority and provides help in the ministry. It's much like Moses in Exodus 18:23-37, where Moses was judging the people in long lines, and it was taking all day just to hear case before Moses. So Jethro advised that he delegate authority to other elders. They could hear the lesser case and Moses the major cases, and so that things could be expedited. This is an important text because it gives a glimpse into the heart of Jesus, into His motives, His methods of ministry, and preparing His disciples for joint ministry with Him. Friends, Jesus is our model in all things. His heart, motives, and methods should also become ours as we seek to make Jesus known. Beloved, I beg you to be imitators of Jesus as dear children. May God's Spirit give us spiritually the heart, eyes, and feet to feel, see, and do as Jesus did. The lost need the gospel. The lost need our love, compassion, care, tears, and time. Nobody cares how much you know till they know how much you care. Peter Jeffery says, your Christian life will tell the world where you stand, but it needs your words to tell them where they stand. Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you. In and of ourselves, we will fail. You and I need daily forgiveness, and we need the filling of the Spirit to accomplish the kingdom goals. I encourage you this week to meditate on Isaiah 6:1-8. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And Isaiah exclaimed, woe is me! And then a seraph took a coal off the altar and with that touched his lips, and he was purged from his sin. And then God said, who will go for us? And then Isaiah said through those burnt lips, here am I, send me. First of all, we need to know God. This is life eternal. They might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. Second, we need to know costly grace of our sins purging. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And third, we need to know that the indicatives are the basis of the imperatives. The indicatives, what God has already done for us, is the basis then of the imperatives, the commands, the duty that God requires of us. The demand is to go, and it's a delight for those of us who truly love God. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. In Psalm 46:8, Calvin said, is the way of salvation. My ears you have opened. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. The question before us, friends, is are we willing to be the sent ones for Jesus? Our Bible text leads us to Matthew chapter 10, where it lists the 12 and they're being sent out by Jesus to the lost. Follow along in the bulletin as we look at the title today, Do We Rescue Sinners from God's Judgment? The first point is we should be pitying. We should be pitying. Verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. This is a summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And as we were told last week, in Galilee, there's 200 cities and villages with a total population of 3 million people. We need to realize that people harassed Jesus every day of His earthly ministry, to the point where Jesus had no rest, not even time to eat. In Matthew 4:23, he gives the summary of Jesus' ministry, and that is mentioned here in verse 35. And I've underlined in my Bible, Jesus' ministry consisted of teaching, preaching, and healing. Preaching, teaching, and healing. With the preaching taking priority over the teaching and the healing. Mark 1:38, Jesus says, "For this purpose I've come, that I should preach the gospel." And then he went about also casting out demons. And John 5:36, Jesus says, "The very works, the miracles that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Jesus taught and preached and even healed in their synagogues, which were places of assembly. They began in Babylon when there was no temple, and they became the center of worship, civic affairs, and court proceedings. It took 10 men in a community to form a synagogue, and then these elders of the synagogue would function as religious, civic, and judicial leaders, just as Jairus did, we saw in Matthew chapter 9. According to the Jewish Talmud, there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. You take a Jerusalem town the size of Wilmer, a city the size of Wilmer. In Wilmer, it's over 20,000 people. There are approximately 50 places of worship in Wilmer, which would be very equivalent in Jesus' day to a city of that day of 20-plus thousand people with over 50 synagogues in them. Some of the smaller villages only had one synagogue. And Jesus used that freedom of the synagogue, which said a visiting rabbi could stand up on the Sabbath then and preach from the Old Testament. Jesus' first sermon was given in Nazareth in Luke 4:16-30. And Jesus was also a peripatetic rabbi, which meant not only did he preach and teach in synagogues, but he also went from village to village and city to city during the week. He had his disciples behind him. Jesus would preach to them, and they following behind him then would learn what he said, and when they got to the following city or village, then they would disperse and they would teach what the rabbi Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus preached. It's caruso. He's a herald with a message. What did he preach? He preached the kingdom of God. In Matthew 4:17, when Jesus began his Galilean ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The rule and reign of God is at hand." They needed to repent, to turn from their sin to him. And that kingdom is both realized, it's now, and it's eschatological, it's future. Now it's spiritual. Romans 4:17, it's not food and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In its future, it's on the earth, in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 35 says Jesus healed their diseases. And you remember when we went through Matthew 8 and 9, Jesus said there, "Your faith has made you well." And that word for well or healing there is sozo. And that refers to spiritual healing. And that's always more important and outweighs the physical. For what profit is it if a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Here we see two of Jesus' motives for ministry. First is his divine compassion. Second, his awareness of man's lost condition. As followers of Jesus, friends, these motives for ministry are to be ours also. A motive is defined in Hebrews 4:12 as the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right thoughts spawn right feelings, which spawn right conduct. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Pity is defined as sorrow and compassion aroused by another's condition. Compassion is defined as your hurt in my heart. Jesus had pity, compassion, empathy for their physical diseases, but much deeper, Jesus sympathized with their spiritual blindness and their lostness, their being hell-bound. You'll notice it says here, Jesus saw the multitudes. The word in the Greek means he saw with discernment. Jesus alone, as God, knows the heart. 1 Kings 8:39, and all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Jesus was at the Passover in Jerusalem during the feast, and he did many signs, and many people believed in him because of those signs, but Jesus did not commit to them because he knew men. And he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should tell him about man because he knew what was in man. John 2:23-25. Because of that sin nature in Adam, to be lost means to be in bondage to sin. It means to be spiritually blind, helpless, to save yourself from that plight. You'll notice here it says, but when he saw the multitudes, Jesus was moved. The word in the Greek is splankna. It refers to your intestines, your bowels, your innards. And you and I know when we have strong emotions, our innards, our bowels are affected, our organs. The heart is the source of our feelings. The bowels are the responders. In Luke 11:35-38, Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend who had died. And he saw the sorrow of Martha and Mary, the sisters. And it says Jesus was deeply moved in spirit within. And that means he experienced physical, emotional, spiritual anguish, shaking, intense grief over Lazarus, his friend's death. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavenlies, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:14-16. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. There's no need for God really to minister to our needs physically or spiritually to save. Why? Because we have no claim on God. But that initiative comes from God alone. It arises from his love, his own compassion. I marvel at the heart of Jesus. Omniscient, knowing every man, knowing the hatred that is in man for him. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And yet in his dispositional will, like God the Father, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their wicked ways and live. Ezekiel 33:11. Jesus, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 23:27. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent out to you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And then in Luke 19:41-42, it says Jesus wept over the city. Jesus wept over the city. You and I ask ourselves, what's our response then to the lostness of the multitudes about us? Do we have pity, compassion, weeping? Philippians 3:17-19, Paul says, join in following our example as he was up for a pattern. For many walk, as I've told you before, now I tell you, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul tells you and I to weep for the lost who are spiritually blind. Do we have a sense of urgency for them? You've heard me as pastor tell you before the illustration. If you are walking down the street one day and your friend's house is on fire and you know they're sleeping inside, what do? Do you just keep walking and say, well, the house is on fire, and if they don't wake up, they'll die? Or do you do whatever is in your power to waken them from their sleep, shouting at them, banging on the walls, breaking the windows, whatever it takes to rouse them from their sleep? So we're to do to those that are lost in their sin and bring them the gospel of Jesus. Jesus commands that of us. Tozer says that we would be more prone to do that in man, the dwelling place of God. He said, if we'd look at human beings, not as a body with a spirit, but with an eternal soul with a body. And that is an eternal soul, there is one of two destinies, an eternal destiny in hell or an eternal destiny in heaven. Jesus was moved with compassion. They were weary, it says, and distressed. Weary, skullo in the Greek, means harassed, severely troubled, downcast, distressed. They were distressed, mean ripto in the Greek, means to be thrown down prostrate, utterly helpless. And then you'll notice it says, like sheep without a shepherd. What does that mean? That means they had only false teachers. Only false teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees as their shepherds. Read Ezekiel 34 this week and Zechariah 11, and you'll see the contrast between the false shepherds and the true shepherds. And the true shepherd, the ultimate one, is the Messiah, Jesus. In Zechariah 11, 15 through 17, the foolish shepherds, they don't care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those who stand still. They eat the flesh of the fat, and they tear their hoofs in pieces. They are worthless. They leave the flock. They leave the flock. How many people today, friends, are in professing churches with false shepherds? Sadly, it's the majority. Daniel Defoe said, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil's sure to have a chapel there, and 'twill be found upon examination the latter has the larger congregation. What did Jesus say to do with the false teachers, the shepherds, or the Pharisees? He said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. Matthew 15, 14. Jesus also said in Matthew 23, seven woes against them. Seven woes against them. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And Jesus says they will receive as hypocrites the greater condemnation. They traverse land and sea to make one proselyte. And when they make a proselyte, Jesus says they make him twice the child of hell as they are. The first mark of a true church is the preaching and teaching of God's word of truth. And I would add expository preaching, which is verse by verse, to teach the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27, for all of God's word is breathed out. 2 Timothy 3:16, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Do we rescue sinners from God's judgment? The first point is we should be pitying. The second point is we should be praying. Verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. This is Jesus' third motivation for ministry, the coming judgment of God. The harvest here, friends, does not mean literally a field of crops. We know from Isaiah 17, 10 and 11, and Joel 3, 11 through 14, the figure of harvest is God's judgment. God's judgment at Jesus Christ's second coming. God is the judge. And in Matthew 13, 30 and 40 to 43, he will separate the tares, the unbelievers, from the wheat. The wheat he will gather into his barn, but the tares, they will be burned up like the chaff. And that will happen when Jesus returns. No unsaved enter the millennium, Revelation chapter 20, and then after the millennium, there's the white throne judgment, where Jesus is on his throne and all the unbelievers will stand before him in body and spirit, and he will cast them into the lake of fire and brimstone, hell, where they will reside forever, and then begins the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. Friends, the harvest is plentiful, plentiful. As we said, there were over 3 million people in Galilee alone, and in Jesus' day, there were 11 million people in Israel, 120 million people in the Roman Empire. And what does Jesus say in light of that? He says the workers, their ergatein, are few. And that's the same Greek word that is used in Matthew 10:10 that refers immediately to the 12 apostles. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the end of the earth. What is the demand, the duty that Jesus puts on each one of us, the name of Christ? We are to be Jesus' witnesses to the lost in the world. That's the function of the church. The workers may be few, but the impact for Jesus can be great. Acts 17, 6, they have come hither who have turned the world upside down. John Wesley said, give me Christians who fear nothing but sin, and I will shake the world for God. Verse 38, there's a therefore there. It's a call to make application for what Jesus has said. And what is the first thing he says is pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest, that's a title for God as judge. Pray that God the judge will send out laborers into his harvest. It's his harvest. It's his appointed time. My Father plans it all. There's a time coming. It's already been set. when God will send out his angels and they will gather the tares and burn them up as the chaff and send them to hell forever and ever. Jesus, you'll note here, did not command to pray for the lost, which is appropriate, 1 Timothy 2:1 through 8. But the first prayer of ours is to be that the Lord of harvest, God, will send out workers into his harvest. John 3:27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. And whom God sends out, he equips, and we'll see that in Matthew chapter 10. Prayer changes things, friends, only as it is God's chosen means to his sovereign ends. The power is in the God to whom we pray, not in the prayer itself. Are we people of prayer? Do we earnestly pray for the lost? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're to pray without ceasing. And Luke 18:1, we're to pray without fainting. Remember the illustration I used before of George Mueller. Two of his friends were not saved. He prayed for their salvation for 60 years. And the one came to saving faith in Jesus when he preached his last sermon before he died in 1898. And the second friend came to saving faith in Jesus 6 months later. We pray as Christ's ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20, who are to pray not just for the elect. Why? Because we don't know who the elect are. So we go out and we offer the free offer of the gospel to everybody, Romans 10:13. And also we know the scope of evangelism is broader than election, Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Do we rescue sinners from God's judgment? The first point, we should be pitying. Second point, we should be praying. The third point, we should be proclaiming. Verses 37 and 38 again. Jesus said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Here we see the third motive of Jesus for ministry, sending out the laborers into the harvest. So the three motives are his divine compassion, his awareness of man's lost condition, and then the coming judgment of Jesus. And then his method, then, is to send out laborers into his harvest. God could save without preachers, teachers, evangelists, missionaries, without means. He's not limited to means as we as finite human beings are, but he's chosen, sovereignly chosen, to use means. 1 Corinthians 1:21, in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me into the world, so I send you into the world. Action without prayer is presumption, but prayer without action is faithlessness. So pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. And what does that mean? That means that you and I then are willing to be such a worker in the harvest. Just as Jesus did with his disciples. They're praying here in our Bible text, and then we'll see in 10:5, Jesus sends them out into his harvest. You've heard Pastor Ron say many times, as Spurgeon said, as a Christian, we're either a missionary or we are an imposter. Every Christian is a great commission, Christian willing to go. Matthew 28:19-20, we're to go to the nations to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded us, for Jesus is with us always. Pitying for the lost leads to praying for the lost, which means proclaiming the gospel to the lost. In verse 35, the word for preaching is caruso, then, to be a herald, an official messenger bringing good news, the gospel to the lost. A Christian is a man in Christ pointing people to Christ. Soldiers of Christ in truth arrayed, a world in ruins needs your aid. A world by sin destroyed and dead, a world for which the Savior bled. His gospel to the lost proclaim, good news for all in Jesus' name. Let light upon the darkness break, that sinners from their death may wake. 3 points this morning. Do we rescue sinners from God's judgment? We should be pitying, we should be praying, we should be proclaiming. Friends, truth divides, Jesus divides, the gospel divides. As God was the first divider at creation, where he divided the lightness from the darkness, so at the end of the church age and creation history, the Lord of the harvest will again divide the light, his followers, the wheat, his sheep, from the darkness, the unbelievers, the tares, the goats. Jesus, as we're going to find out in chapter 10, did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 10:34, he divides even in households. Matthew 10:35, he'll divide a mother against a daughter, son against a father, sons and daughters against each other. Believers in Christ, are you willing? Are you willing to go and rescue the perishing, the lost, the weary, the scattered, who lie sheep without shepherds? Are you willing to lead them to the good shepherd, Jesus Christ? John 10:11-14, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. The same shepherd who in mercy and grace saved you. You hath he made alive, were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works among the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our behavior in time past, and the lusts of our flesh, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Lord, let me look on the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me view with pity the wandering sheep and love them for the love of Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this day that you would convict us of sin in our lives. We need the filling of the Spirit if we're going to perform the duties you've commanded of us. May we delight in them. May that be our passion, as our passion is for Jesus. And may we go to the lost. Bring them the gospel. Give us a heart, move us to the point of tears, pity, compassion, urgency. We alone have the gospel. And Jesus has chosen to sovereignly work through means to his ends, that we should go and proclaim Jesus to one and all. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal then and turn to number 56, number 56, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Number 56. I need a piano player.